Well, hello everyone. Hello to all of those of you who are at home. And it's my prayer today that as you're at home, you'll know that our thoughts and our prayers are with you, that you'll feel our regard for you and feel a part of our community. Before we come around God's word, let's pray. God, we thank you that we are your church family, that we've been brought together as a family by who you are and what you've done for us, that you've adopted us as your sons and your daughters, as your people who were not a people, as your kingdom of priests and your holy nation. We thank you that you've called us out of the world and brought us together as a family. And we just pray that we'll feel that now, that what we've been brought together by is far more important than what separates us. We just pray that you'll be with us in this time as we get into your word. We pray that you'll bless this time to us. We pray that you will speak to us and that we might come to know more of who you are and who you call us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be starting a new short series for the next few weeks with everybody's favorite Old Testament prophet, Haggai. So I'll invite you to find your Bibles and read Haggai chapter 1, the whole chapter. It's only 15 verses. Read the chapter, spend a little bit of time reflecting on it, and then come back to the video. So, who is Haggai? Before I did my Old Testament foundation subject last year, if you'd asked me that question, I would have been able to tell you two things, that he was a prophet and he was in Old Testament times. But Haggai is an interesting guy. I don't know how many of you have spent a lot of time in the book of Haggai. It's only a tiny little book. It's the second shortest book in the whole of the Old Testament. And Haggai was one of only three prophets that God sent to Judah after they'd returned from exile. So a lot of the prophets we know were Isaiah, Jeremiah, those sort of famous guys. They were before the exile and they were warning people to turn from their sins and to turn back to God and be forgiven. And then we have some of the other famous prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel were actually taken off into exile. And they were a source of comfort and guidance for God's people in exile. But there were three prophets that were sent after the people of Israel or of Judah had returned from exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, as I sort of briefly touched on before, the people of Israel had been taken away into exile by Babylon. And they had been there, they spent about 70 years in exile there in Babylon. And it didn't come as a surprise if you read the Old Testament that God had warned them time and time again from the very beginning of their time together in the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He told them that, "I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the covenant that we're making. And if you keep that covenant with me, if you do what, if you follow my laws, if you live the way that I call you to live, and most importantly, what it really all boiled down to, as we know, if you love God and don't chase off after other gods, then I will bless you and I will give you this land and I will give you all these good things. But God says, if you do go off chasing after other gods who aren't really gods at all, then I will take away what I have given you. I'll take away my blessings, I'll take away the rains and the good crops and all of those things, and eventually if you keep chasing after other gods, I will take away that land from you." And that's exactly what happened. As Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and they were taken off into exile, the survivors were taken off into exile. And as I said, they spent some time there. But eventually the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And King Cyrus of Persia, he allowed the people to return home. Now, sometimes we can think of the return of exile as if there was this point and Cyrus said they could go home and everybody went home, but that wasn't really the case. Only a small number went back at first. We read in Ezra chapter 1, Haggai just starts with this time in rebuilding the temple after they've returned from exile. But to get some of the background, the book of Ezra gives us a bit more of that background. Excuse me. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And so at that time, a group of people returned, led by Zerubbabel, who became the governor of Jerusalem. Now, he was still under Persian control. They were still considered a Persian territory, but they were allowed to return home and to rebuild this city under the Persian rule. So we had Zerubbabel was the governor, and we'll hear a bit more about him next week, and Joshua, or Yeshua, the high priest. A couple of significant names there. And then later on, there was a second group of exiles that came back with Ezra. And later on, again, there was a third group that came back with Nehemiah. Now, this first group, they began building the temple not that long after they'd returned to the land. They laid a foundation. They began to fix it. But that didn't last very long. We read here in Ezra 3 verse 8, in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. So they got right into it, but before very long, Cyrus dies, and there's a new guy in charge, Artaxerxes. And the Samaritans, the people living to the north, they aren't getting on real well with these returned exiles to Jerusalem. You read more about that in Nehemiah. And they trick Artaxerxes into stopping this temple building. They send him a letter saying, these Jews, they're always revolting against the people that are in charge against them, and they're always leading these revolutions, and you don't want to let them rebuild their city. And so an end is put to it. Artaxerxes sends a letter, and as soon as this copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that's exactly where Haggai starts, in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. So since that time where Artaxerxes sent that letter and they were forced to stop building the temple, the remnant, they haven't appealed to Persia. They haven't said, well, hang on, Cyrus sent out an order that said we were allowed to build the temple. They just decided, well, perhaps it's best for the while to keep our head down and not worry too much about rebuilding this temple. But now there's a new king, Darius. Now this, for those of you who are history buffs, this isn't the same Darius the Mede who had Daniel thrown to the lions. And this isn't the same Darius who was defeated by Alexander the Great. He came a couple hundred years later. But it was a name that came up a few times among the kings of Persia. So there's this new king now. The king who had ordered the building to be stopped was gone. And now God sends a prophet called Haggai to call the people in Jerusalem to return to rebuilding the temple. So why have I chosen to have a look at Haggai right now? Well, to be perfectly honest, it was because next week is the 25th anniversary of this church building, this new building that we worship in, and that it'll be good to worship in together again. But of course, at the same time, we're also gearing up towards a new building project and building the Sunday school program out there. So while I was thinking about all this building stuff, I was thinking Haggai would be a good book to do. Haggai would be it'd be interesting to look back at this time, this building of the temple. And of course, this time of where they've returned from exile to what was a great city but was now a ruin that needs to be rebuilt does have some relevance to a world right now that is looking to rebuild after the economy has been damaged and all these jobs have been lost around the place. And there's this theme that you hear everybody talking about on the news of rebuilding and restarting. And so that brings us to the book of Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Haggai comes to bring a challenge to Judah from God. And the first day of the month in Judah, assuming they were observing the law, was the new moon festival. So there would have been a festival, a celebration that would have brought the people into Jerusalem, and it would have been a good time for Haggai to be able to speak to the leaders of the people. And we know from checking this against the Persian records that this date was August the 29th, 520 BC, the second year of King Darius. Haggai comes to the leaders in Jerusalem and he challenges this statement that a lot of the people have been making. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. That seems to be the dominant wisdom. The time, this isn't the right time to try and rebuild the temple. Not necessarily that we don't want to rebuild the temple, but this isn't the right time. But Haggai has something to say about that. Or perhaps we should say God has something to say about that. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai in verse 3 and 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Is it the time for them to be living in their houses that have been rebuilt? And to be trying to rebuild the city around them, but not rebuild the temple? Now, as we think about it, that might actually be a fair question. A lot of people might make the argument, well, it's important to get all the houses and the walls and the important things built first, and then after that, when we've got time, maybe we can build the temple so we can worship there. After all, we already have an altar where we can worship God, even if it's not part of the temple. And we have, when the people first came into the land, there wasn't a temple and that was okay. So maybe it would be okay. But it does seem God is not real happy about it. We read from verses 5 to 11. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So God has brought a level of punishment on his people. It's not disaster. The people aren't starving, but there's just not enough to be satisfied, to have your fill. The harder they work, it seems, the less is happening, as they're throwing all of their efforts into crops and fields and houses and all of these things, but are forgetting to think about God. Now, this might make us ask, is God being petty here? Is God being demanding in insisting that his temple gets built while they're still rebuilding the city? Now, they have been there for probably 10 years by this time, by the time you get from Cyrus to King Darius. So they have had a fair bit of time to rebuild their own things. But you might think, gee, it seems a bit harsh that God is already cutting down on their crops because they haven't built him a temple. Is he like, it sounds a bit like, if we're not careful, you might think, oh, it sounds a bit like a bit of a tantrum because God isn't getting what he wants. But the question we need to ask is, why is it so important to God that this temple is built? Because as we'll see, what is important here is this is not really about a building. It's not about God really wanting a monument to be made to show how great he is, something that's just there to stoke up his ego. That's not what God wants. That's not really what the temple is about. The importance of the temple being built is because of what the temple stands for, what the temple means. You see, ever since the time of Moses, God had always dwelt in the midst of his people. He had promised, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And so from the time of Moses, they built the tabernacle, and the glory of God settled on the tabernacle. And wherever Israel went, God went with them until they entered the land. And even for a while in the land, that tabernacle was God's dwelling place among his people. It was the place where the people of Israel could come to meet with God as he dwelt in their midst, the place where they could come and worship him, the place where they could come to him and ask their sins to be forgiven. It was a place that reminded them that God is in our midst. God is at the center of our nation, of our lives, of all that we do. That point was made especially as the people were camping in the desert, that the tabernacle, that they had a setup, that there was a certain way that the tribes were to set up their tents, and the tabernacle was right in the center of them. And then in the time of Solomon, God said, now's the right time to build a house in the city that I've chosen, and I've chosen Jerusalem. And so Solomon builds a temple there in Jerusalem. And so from the tabernacle, God's glory then settled on the temple. And again, there was this place that the people could come to and they could worship God and they could come to God. And they could be reminded in all of these things that God was there at the center of their nation. But now Judah is back in the land and they don't have that reminder that God is in their midst. They don't have that place where they can come to God, where God can dwell in a special way and where they can come to him to worship him and to come to him for forgiveness of sins, come to him for sacrifices and for festivals. The problem here is a question of priorities. The question here is about whether they are being God's people, whether they are living as though he is their God, and that he will dwell among them. God had promised that if he was their people, if they were his people and he was their God, that they would have all of these blessings, that they would have rain in and out of season, and that things would go well with them. But that if they didn't rely on him, they would be reminded that they didn't achieve success in farming, in battle, in all of the things that they did by their own strength, but that they achieved success when they trusted in God and they sought him first. And so the people of Judah in this time of Jerusalem, once the temple building had been stopped, they'd thrown their efforts into finding satisfaction, finding rest in the land, finding prosperity and good things by their own strength. And then once they'd done that, then they could think about God and worshiping him and building a place for him. Now, they needed to remember that God was the source of their satisfaction. God was the source of the blessings, of the good things that would come to him. That they found rest not in working really hard and then getting time off, but they found rest in God, in his creation, in the good things that he'd given them. It was a reminder that from Haggai to the people of Judah, that relationship with God comes first, and then other important things in our lives come next. So Haggai wasn't saying that rebuilding the city wasn't important. He wasn't saying that growing crops and setting up markets and all of these and manufacturing clothes, all of these things weren't good things that needed to be done. But he said, we need to address our relationship with God. We need to seek God first, and then the other important things can take their place. He's saying, we're putting all the effort in, but we're putting the effort in out of order. We're spending all this effort watering the ground before we've planted the crops. We're putting all this effort in building the walls, and we haven't laid the foundation. We're all out of order. And so that's really the essence of Haggai's warning to Israel, to Judah, that we need to put God first. We need to build this temple to remind ourselves that God is at the center of what we do, and we need to build this temple so that we can worship him and glorify him, trusting that he will then bring the provision, the rest, the prosperity that we're looking for. Now, on the back of places like Haggai, sometimes we can get people that have this idea that, well, every bad thing that happens, every time we have underwhelming crops and there's never enough money and things are a bit tight, that must be God punishing us. That must be God showing us that something's not right. But that isn't what I think we should take away from chapter 1 of Haggai. We also have very important places in the Bible, such as the book of Job, that reminds us it's not always as simple as that. That although Job had done nothing wrong and wasn't being punished by God, all sorts of bad things were happening to him. And indeed, those people who had that idea that if bad things are happening, it must mean we've done something wrong. Those people were Job's friends, his comforters, who were no comfort at all and who were rebuked in that book because they don't understand that God is not punishing Job, but that he's teaching Job and us a very valuable lesson. So we need to be careful that we don't take passages like Haggai and just take it simply. I mean, well, if anything bad happens and if our crops aren't good and things are tough, that means God is punishing us. But they knew it was the case here because he sent a prophet to speak his words to tell them why these things were happening. But then if this isn't to tell us that, well, when bad things happen, that means God is punishing us, What does Haggai have to say to us today? What do we need to learn from Haggai? Well, there could be a temptation for us to apply this to our Sunday school building, to say, just like Haggai gave them a rap for living in nice houses while the temple remained a ruin, we could say, well, how can we live in nice houses when there's this building project that needs to be done? We could be tempted to take that line, but that really is not what this passage has to say to us here and now. It's not the same thing. And it's not really, as we noted before, the passage is not really about a building. The passage is about putting God at the center of our lives, putting God at the center of who we are as His people, that we don't sideline God and say, oh, we'll worry about God stuff once all the other things have been dealt with, but that we have God at the center. And the other reason that this isn't really about the Sunday school or building a church or anything about that is because the New Testament version of the temple is not a building. It's not a church building. The New Testament version of the temple, well, first, it was Jesus. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling, literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the New Testament, we see Jesus is contrasted against the temple. And it's noted that now that Jesus has come, He is the way that God dwells among His people, that God has come to dwell among His people, not in a building, but in flesh, as the Son of God. But that's not the end of the story for what the temple is in the New Testament. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? We are God's temple. That's a challenge, isn't it? We are God's temple because God's Spirit lives in us. So as we read Haggai chapter 1, as I've noted, I don't think it's about that we need to, you know, worry about any time bad things happen in our lives that God is punishing us. And it's not saying that we need to build some grandiose monument to show God how much we love Him. But what it's saying is that we need to put God at the center. At the center of our lives, at the center of our church, at the center of our thinking and the way that we make our decisions, the big decisions of our lives. It's not about building projects, it's about our priorities, about living with Christ at the center of our lives, not pushing Him as I so often do and we can also often do, pushing Him to the side because I've got jobs that need to get done and things that need to happen. And Haggai rebukes that and says, what could be more important than God, than relationship with God? Put that at the center. And all the other stuff that needs doing will work itself out. Or it won't, but it will be okay because God is at the center and you have your relationship with God. And the thing, we can have all sorts of things that are like our paneled houses, the things that we're putting all our efforts into that distract us from the fact that God should be at the center, that God should be the one that we're looking to. We get that when we try to earn our salvation before God, when we feel guilty from our sins and we know that we're a sinner and we try to resolve that by trying really, really, really hard in our own strength, by trying to do lots of good things so that God has to be impressed with me because look at all of the good things I'm trying to do for Him. And we can make doing good things the whole focus of our lives, what we're putting all of our efforts into, what we're focusing on, and actually completely forget to spend time with Jesus, to confess our sins to him, trusting that he will forgive our sins, remembering that we can't save ourselves, but that he has saved us. And in doing those things, in confessing the sins and trusting in him for forgiveness, realizing not only how much we depend on him, but realizing how incredible is his love for us, and in return growing in our love for him. We don't get that if we keep chasing after trying to do more and more things so that God will be happy with me, rather than just trusting that God is happy with me, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me and is doing in me. There are other things that we can chase after, like the people of Judah. We can just get sidetracked with work and the busyness of life, and we can get so busy chasing after this needs doing and this needs doing, and I need to do this and I need to do that, and these people are chasing after this account, and I got to pay this bill, and I got to send this email, and I got to make this phone call, and we just completely forget that we need to make time for God. That the time that we make for God is not wasted time when I can't get jobs done, but that it's what our lives are all about. And it's what gives us the strength to get the jobs done. It's where our rest, it's where our blessing comes from. So I think that, in closing, this is what Haggai has to say to us today. That we need to keep Jesus at the center of our lives, to keep Jesus at the center of our thinking, so that we don't get so distracted by the world and the day-to-day that we forget that those things aren't what this life is all about. Or that we don't get so distracted trying to impress God by our efforts that we forget that he's done everything that needs to be done on the cross. We need to be reminded that we find our rest, that we find our satisfaction, that we find our salvation in Christ alone. And I want to close today with this ending part of the passage, 12 to 15, which is an incredible thing. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people of Jerusalem listened to Haggai. And that's remarkable enough of itself. As you read through the prophets, you realize how rare it is that people listen when God sends them a message. They listened to his word to them. Will we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to heed your word today. We pray that you will help us not to chase after all the things of this world and push you to the sidelines. Not to spend so much time trying to impress you and do all of these works that we push the cross and what Jesus has done for our salvation to the sidelines. God, help us to keep you at the center of our lives. Help us to keep you in our thinking, in the decisions that we make. Help us every time we face that temptation to say, no, I don't have time to spend with God. I've got too much to do. to reject that and to realize that it's more important to put you in the center. The other things in our life might be important, just as rebuilding Jerusalem was important. But Lord, I pray that you will help all of us, especially me, but all of us, to keep you at the center of all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.